studying tonight, of course, from Ephesians chapter 4, and the writer has been discussing up through chapter 3 the blessings that God has afforded upon both Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Showed the enormity of those blessings in chapter 1 that they share, showed how they share these blessings in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3 he shows how that these blessings were shared among the Gentiles through the gospel. In our study tonight and for the next several studies, we're going to be in a portion of the text that makes more of an application of the things that we have introduced, or the writer has introduced in the first three chapters. In chapter 4, I want to read down through just a few of these verses, and then we'll talk some. Let's read beginning, if you would please, at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. Verse 1 through 10, Ephesians chapter 4. Reading from the American Standard Translation, the writer says, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But unto each one of us was given, or this grace given, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all things, that he might fill all things." In our study tonight, we have been listing these one statements, seven of them in this chapter. One body, one Spirit, even as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, we've discussed all of these up to the point of there being one baptism. We introduced this in our study on Sunday morning, and we noted that there is one that puts us into Christ. There is one that is authorized by the Father and by the Son. There is one that is a part of the Great Commission that Jesus gave unto the apostles when he said, "Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." This is what was done as it began in Acts chapter 2. You recall in Luke's account of what we refer to as the Great Commission, in Luke chapter 24, beginning about verse 44, Jesus gave instructions unto the apostles that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name, he said, beginning from Jerusalem. The apostles were then instructed to go back to the city of Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is identified in Acts chapter 1 by the Lord as being that which they would receive as had been told upon or in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, we begin to see that unfold. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Lynn, what does it tell us? All right. All right. They started speaking in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. What were they speaking? The mighty works of God. They were speaking the mighty works of God. As Peter began to explain the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there beginning about verse 16, when he said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days," as he explains that prophecy, he points out to those Jews that, as he quotes from Joel, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he begins to explain who Jesus is, beginning in verse 22. Through the next several verses, he explains that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. In verse 32, Peter affirms that we are witnesses of these things. What are they witnesses of? All right, well, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, we note that the Old Testament character David had prophesied about 1,000 years before that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. His body or flesh would not be left in the grave. It would not see corruption. And his spirit would not be left in Sheol, indicating that he would be raised from the dead. The Apostle Peter said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, "We saw the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth." Now, when you draw the line and add that all up, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. Now, when Peter had told them that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified, you're familiar with the text, how did the people respond? All right, they were pricked in their heart and asked the question, what shall we do? And then what did Peter say? Repent ye and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of your sins. That's right. Now, when Jesus said that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem, is that the baptism that Jesus commanded in Acts chapter 2? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's the same baptism that he commanded of the household of Cornelius, as he has explained to them that Jesus was raised from the dead, and therefore Cornelius was to be baptized. Now, just a side note, those in Acts chapter 2 who obeyed what Peter had taught them, the Lord added them to the church. Now, the baptism that is identified here in Acts chapter 2 is the baptism of the penitent believer as he is immersed in water for the remission of his sins. Now, the reason that we want to emphasize that there is one baptism and why Paul identified that in this text, there are many baptisms that you read about in the Scriptures, and we need to know which one that Paul is identifying when he said there is one baptism. You're familiar with most of these texts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, chapter 10, verse 2, the Apostle Paul, using the Old Testament characters of Israel, the Old Testament nation of Israel, pointed out to them that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, when we talk about being baptized into or unto, we're talking about a relationship. These Jews were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. By the way, what does the word baptized mean? Immersed, to dip, to plunge, to bury. Now, when they were baptized, it tells us unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. How do we explain this word to be immersed? Well, we've got the cloud over, the sea here, and so they were immersed, as it were, unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, they entered into a relationship. But that's not the baptism that Paul is talking about in our text in Ephesians chapter 4. He's not talking about how that Israel entered into a relationship with Moses. We also note that in Mark 1st chapter, we began to read about the baptism of John. Mark chapter 1. And I don't aim to spend a whole lot of time on this for obvious reasons, but in Mark chapter 1, in verse 4, we learn that John came who baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. Now, we read that to introduce John. But in Acts the 19th chapter, we read that to note the end of John's preaching. John's preaching was no longer authoritative. When Paul found certain disciples of John in Acts chapter 19 who did not know anything about the coming of the Holy Spirit, they said they only knew John's baptism. Well then, Paul raised a very interesting question. Into what were you baptized? If you haven't heard about the Holy Spirit, you need to raise that question. They said, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. What then did Paul do? All right, he preached unto them Christ and baptized them into the name of Jesus Christ. John's baptism is not the one baptism that's being identified then, is it? If you'll turn back to Matthew, the 3rd chapter, and of course this becomes often a point of contention. In Matthew, the 3rd chapter, reading beginning in verse 11, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John said, I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Now, here we read of baptism in the Holy Spirit. When was baptism in the Holy Spirit administered? Who administered it? And how was it received? All right, Jesus administered it. The text tells us, I will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Who was it administered unto? Who was immersed in the Holy Spirit? The apostles. How do we know that? Acts chapters 1 and 2. That's right. This text is quoted by the Lord in Acts chapter 1, came to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So is baptism in the Holy Spirit the one baptism that Paul is speaking of? Well, no, that's not it. Neither is the baptism of fire, the baptism of suffering, the baptism for the dead, and we can spend some time talking about that, but to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for remission of sins is the one baptism that Paul is talking about. Now, when we think about a comparison even of John's baptism and baptism in the name of the Lord, some say, well, John's baptism was unto remission of sins. But I find no text that tells me that John's baptism was that which placed one into the body of Christ. That which was preached in Acts chapter 2 did. Yes. It was preparatory, yes. It was preparatory. It pointed to, of course, that which Jesus commanded as a part of the Great Commission, and that which was carried out in Acts chapter 2, looked back to the cross to find the remission of sins. So when we talk about Bible baptisms, and I don't want to spend virtually any time necessarily on this particular chart except to note that the sinner is over here, and these blessings that are enjoyed in Christ are the result of him being baptized into that relationship. And that's not these baptisms that we discussed here, saving the cause for remission of sins in Acts chapter 19, preached in Acts chapter 2. Now, having said that, I want to return to our text of Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, when he identifies that there is one baptism, I don't think that there's any controversy on that point in this audience, but he continues to point out that, I keep losing my place. There it is. One God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. One God and Father. Now that became a point of contention as the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens where they recognized a plurality of gods. And it was necessary for the Apostle Paul to teach them that there's only one. Now this series of ones that the Apostle identifies, why is that so important to us? We talked about that, I believe, in the sermon, if not in our Bible study class, Sunday morning. But as we note that there is one God, there's unity in worship. Jesus said that it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's in Matthew chapter 4, about verse 10. There is one Lord. The word Lord meaning master or ruler. There's only one source of authority. Thirdly, there is one Spirit. There's unity in revelation. If there were multiple spirits, then we might come away thinking that there is multiple doctrines, plural, that man might recognize. But there's only one. There's only one faith, one message. And of course, we talked about, I think, earlier, the expression, the faith. That's what we're to contend for, because there's only one body of truth that is revealed by God. One faith, one baptism, unity in practice. Now, that's important to us when we ask the question, what must we do to be saved? If anywhere in the world you went, you got exactly the same answer. That would be very encouraging, wouldn't it? But we don't find that. But what we do find is that there is one baptism that puts us into Christ. We find that there is one body. When one is baptized, what is he baptized into? All right, the Lord's body. And what is that? Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. That's the church. And in that body, he has one hope. And we talked about what hope is. How is it defined? Desire with expectation. One hope. What is our hope? To go to heaven. Isn't that simple? One God, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism that puts us into one body that results in one hope. Now that's the basis of the unity that the apostle is identifying to these Ephesians. Now why is that so important to them? The church in Ephesus was composed of whom? Jews and Gentiles. Now friend, if they didn't get this, if we don't get this, then there's not going to be the unity that is commanded in Scripture. Jesus said in His prayer in John the 17th chapter, in verses 20 through 23, what did He pray for? Well, all might be one. Now what becomes the foundation of that oneness? How can we be one? All right, it's to that extent that as Jesus and the Father are one. That's what He wants us to be. Now, in view of that, the foundation is we have to believe the same thing. Now, that's a real biggie, isn't it? How do we believe the same thing? We recognize the same standard. We submit to the same standard. Jesus said unto the Father that they may be one even as we are one, but previously having prayed for the apostles that they might be one. He said, Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 17, does it make any difference what you believe? Well, it ought to. It ought to. Jesus' prayer is that we might be one. Now, I want us to look further at this and the significance of it in our study just here. The text in verse 7 continues, but unto each one of us was this grace given, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The wording of this is a little bit different depending upon what translation you're reading from, and I want to compare the King James translation with the New American Standard translation. The King James simply says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The New American Standard says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. A gift. I want us to see that grace is given. I think the significance of that is seen in the rendering of the King James translation. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, this grace that was given. Now, the reason why I want to say that carefully is there are some that would identify the grace that was given to those things that are identified beginning in verse 11. Others would identify this grace that was given to be the salvation that is offered in Christ, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It's my judgment that the grace that was given is the salvation that's offered in Christ because of what's said in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, and in chapter 3, verse 8. Look carefully. He said, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What was given unto Paul? Well, we say salvation was given unto Paul. That's right. But what about the means of how to be saved? Was that given unto Paul? What was his responsibility then? What was he to do with it? Look carefully at that. To preach it unto the Gentiles. Paul is preaching the means of salvation to those who are Gentiles. Now, as you'll look further in verse 7, was this grace given? To what extent was it given? The message of salvation, to what extent was it given? Look at verse 7. But unto each one of us was this grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Think carefully now about my question. The question is, when we identify the grace that was given, we're talking about salvation, how to receive salvation. This was the stewardship that was given unto Paul to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles. What was the measure to which that was given? We're going to have occasion to revisit that. Full measure. Why? Why do we say that? It's of Christ, and everything that was necessary to save man, everything, not anything lacking, was given. Now, why is that so important? You ever have somebody knock on your door with another revelation of Jesus Christ? Ever have somebody want to talk to you about what the Spirit's told them? Well, yes. See, we've got a lot of things that are taught about salvation and how to receive it. Paul said, this was given according to the measure of Christ. Not anything lacking. It's full. He's given us everything that we need. Now, these next several verses are going to make that clear. Look, if you will, please, as the text continues. In verse 8, we see that thought develop. Wherefore? Now, when you see a word like that, what do you think? All right, we've got a conclusion coming up here. He's been talking about salvation. The one things, the oneness that keeps us united in Christ. Now, in view of that, wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, let's pause right there. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That's the reading of the American Standard Translation. I want you to look at the New American Standard. We have that on the board. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. I like the wording of the New American Standard better because it explains, I think, more thoroughly. He led captivity captive. Well, what did he lead captive? He led captive a host of captives. Well, what is it then that he led captive? Now, unless I've just badly misunderstood this, which wouldn't be the first time, Christ led captive things that hold us captive. Well, what is it that holds us captive? Did. Sin. Jesus said in John chapter 8 in verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And how did the Jews respond? Well, we've never been captive. That's right. We've never been enslaved by anything. Well, Jesus wasn't talking about physical enslavement. What was he talking about? Verse 34. Enslaved by sin. Could it be said then that sin becomes a master that holds us captive? Now, how does it become our master? How does it hold us captive? Romans chapter 6. By our choosing to become its slave, we choose the one that we'll submit ourselves to. What else did he lead captive? In our Romans study, we've talked about the relationship of Jews to law. Now, we can talk about anyone's relationship to law, but we can talk about the Jews' relationship to the law. Ken? All right, that's right. We've submitted. He is a cruel master. And we may submit to his rulership. After all, we've already discussed he's the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. He's the prince of the powers of the air, as we've discussed in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2. But we can become captives of sin. We can become captives of the law of sin. And we can become captives because of that to the fear of death. Now, I want you to turn to this passage. I want to consider some things with you and would appreciate your input on this in case I've just simply misunderstood it. But in Hebrews chapter 2, read with me beginning in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. The writer says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given thee. Since then, the children are sharers in flesh and blood. He also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here are some that are identified as being in subjection, subject to bondage. What held them there? Sin did. It made them fearful of death. Do we have to be fearful of that anymore? Why not? All right, through forgiveness, we don't have to fear death because Jesus overcame sin. Jesus overcame death and provides forgiveness. Now, isn't it a marvelous thing when you read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18 that Jesus says, I hold the keys of what? Death and Hades. Now, what does that tell us about servitude? When we commit sin, do I have to be the slave of sin? Do I have to bear the awful consequence of sin? Or can I have freedom from that bondage? I can have freedom from that bondage. Now, the text tells us here in the passage we're reading in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and following, that He gave gifts. We're going to talk about that and the significance of that to make us everything that God wants us to be. But when the text tells us that He led captivity captive, He captivated that which holds us captive. What does that make Him? He had the holder of the keys. Very well put. The holder of the keys. He led captivity captive. He's the holder of keys. You don't have to stay in subjection to sin, the law of sin, or the fear of death. Now, in verse 8, you'll note that that's a quotation. That's a quotation from the Old Testament text, and it's an interesting Old Testament text. I want you to turn to it. Psalms chapter 68. Psalms chapter 68. Now, the Psalms were written when, about so? A little longer. Isaiah was about 750. The Psalms written by David about 1,000 years before Christ. But in this particular Psalm, Psalms chapter 68, and in verse 18, Psalms chapter 68, verse 18, the text tells us, Thou hast ascended on high, Thou hast led away captives, Thou hast received gifts among men, yea, among the rebellious, also that Jehovah God might dwell with them. Now, someone will look at that and say, well, no, that's not a direct quote. Paul misquoted that. Because the text here tells us, Thou hast received gifts among men. And what we read was, Christ gave gifts. Well, it's interesting to note that the word here, received, in our Old Testament text, carries with it the idea of receiving on behalf of somebody else. In other words, you receive for the purpose of giving to somebody else, which is consistent with the quotation that Paul gives it in our text. Now, in thinking about that, here's where I want to throw this out for you, and I would appreciate your comments on this. When we read from the text of Isaiah, David, and here's the text that was written 750 years before Jesus came, Isaiah chapter 53, a familiar text to us as we think of the events of the crucifixion of Jesus. I want you to look beginning at verse 4. Verse 4, Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. There's no question who this is talking about. You're well familiar with this text in this class, so we're not going to belabor the point of establishing that this is talking about Jesus. You know that it is. But if you'll drop down into the text, read beginning at verse 10. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now I'm thinking about one who conquers another people. Ken, we've been talking about Nebuchadnezzar in our Ezekiel class, and how that when Nebuchadnezzar defeated the old city of Tyre, he was not given any spoils for that victory because the inhabitants of Tyre had moved their wealth and riches out to the new island city of Tyre. But then when Nebuchadnezzar went down into Egypt, the text tells us that he was to be given the spoils of Egypt. Now, what are spoils? When one king conquers another kingdom, he takes of the spoils. That's how, if you please, he's paid. That's what he receives. He receives the goods, the riches, the wealth of another kingdom. Now, when Jesus, in the text of Isaiah chapter 53, now watch it, I don't want to mislead you, and I certainly don't want to be wrong. When the text tells us in verse 10 and 11, that he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. I want to pause right there and ask you a question. Through Jesus' death on the cross, did he gain a victory? Who did he gain a victory over? Satan. That's right. Now, when he gained victory over Satan, can we look at the victory itself as spoil? He took something from Satan. What did he take? The keys, power, the keys of death and Hades. So you don't have to fear that. Now, when the text tells us that he might share or divide the spoil with the strong. In the context of this, he's talking about what Jesus does for you. He's talking about the benefits of his sacrifice to you. Now here's my question. When he shares the spoil with the strong, is that you? What is it he shares, if not his victory over sin and over death? Now, I'm just throwing that out for you to think about, because that's kind of what I think, and I might be wrong, and I don't want to misapply this. But when Jesus gained victory over Satan, he gained victory over sin. He gained victory over death. And when the writer tells us in Revelation 1 that I hold the keys, you don't have to fear. I hold the keys of death and Hades. What does that mean to you? He shares entrance. That's right. Exactly right. Yeah. Now that's my thoughts on that. And I think that's fitting with the text that we're reading from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. And I would call upon you to study that carefully, because I would appreciate once again your input. But when he says in verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. My understanding of that is that those things that hold us captive or held us captive, he then took into captivity. And then he shared the spoils with us. He shared the benefit of that, the blessing of that, which includes the forgiveness of our sins. Now, if that's not so, you correct me on that, and I'll quit saying it. But that's my understanding of him leading captivity captive And then the next few verses tells us how that benefits us. Now, in the text, as you see the parenthetical statement in verse 9, we're going to come back to that expression, he gave gifts unto men, when we look at verse 11. But that parenthetical statement in verse 9, now this, he ascended. What is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now you've got two elements. He descended, but he can't descend unless he was there. There's a place to descend from. Where did he descend from? Already descended from heaven, and he came to the lower parts of the earth. Where did he come? Here, among us, lived in the flesh of man, subjecting himself to the trials and the temptations of man, suffering the horrible death on the cross. He descended to the lower parts of the earth, even unto the grave. But then the text tells us that he ascended. He ascended. Where did he ascend? Far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, I like the expression because it's descriptive. He ascended far above all the heavens. Well, the fact that it's expressed like that, all the heavens, tells us something about the use of the word heaven. You remember in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, the heavens and the earth. In the days of creation, if you will turn back to Genesis chapter 1, and note just, I won't, again, spend a lot of time on this because I think it's probably something that you already have under your belt, but in verse 6, it tells us that God said, let there be a firmament, an expanse, in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And so it was in verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven. Well, something here is identified as heaven that separates the waters from the waters. Somebody describe that for me. All right, that's right. We got it up here, we got it down here. And this expanse in between is called heaven. If you continue in verse 14, it said, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. Let it divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so, and we've got two great lights, one that rules the day and one that rules the night. In verse 17, God called that heaven. Where's that? That's where the stars and the moon are. Now, when we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, regarding the Apostle Paul that was taken up into the third heaven. Was he taken to where the birds fly? No. Was he taken to where the moon and the stars are? No. Where was he taken? To God's heaven. That's right. He was taken to the throne of God, and he saw indescribable things. Now, hold that thought and turn back to our text. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 10 it says, he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens. Where did he go? God's throne. That's right. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God. And that's the lesson that Peter taught in Acts chapter 2. He ascended far above the heavens. Now hold that thought with me, if you will, and turn to the Hebrew letter, and we'll see why that was necessary. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Everybody there? The writer says, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Jesus passed through the heavens. Did he stop where the birds fly? Did he stop where the moon and the stars are? Where is he? At the right hand of God. Now, why did he go there? The Hebrew writer in this fourth chapter is describing him as our great high priest. What does a high priest do? Rules. Jesus did. All right, makes intercession. Ever lives. I'm fishing. King, yes, but I'm still fishing. What does a priest do? Offers sacrifice. A priest offers sacrifice. And in Hebrews chapter 7, look if you will at verse 26. Hebrews 7 verse 26. It says, for such a high priest became us holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Look at that. Jesus, as high priest, offered a sacrifice. What did he offer? He offered himself. Now turn to the ninth chapter, in verse 24. Chapter 9, verse 24. I'd like to read and study with you this whole chapter, but look specifically at verse 24. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place year by year with blood not his own, else must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, etc., etc. Jesus offered a sacrifice. But it was necessary for him to offer that sacrifice in the holy place. But he didn't enter into that Old Testament holy place like those Old Testament priests did. What holy place did Jesus enter? Heaven. And what did he offer? He offered his blood. Now, and only once. That's right. Only once. We see in this text of Ephesians chapter 4 that he led captivity captive. He descended to the lower parts of the earth. He ascended to the right hand of God. It was necessary for him to do that to present his blood as the sacrifice for the sins of man, as he performed the service of high priest and ever lives, David, so that he might perform that service as high priest. He doesn't have to die every year like those Old Testament animals did. Now, Ken, to address your point, Zechariah said in Zechariah chapter 6 that he would serve as priest and king. He would serve as priest on his throne. Now that connects this together and shows us that he ascended to the right hand of God, David, to become king, but also to become priest, to offer his blood. And that's our point there. Okay? But he does that and serves in that capacity simultaneously. And if he is not king presently, he is not priest. Now, that's the only conclusion I can come to, and you can apply that to the premillennial teaching, teachers who declare that at the second coming he's going to establish an earthly kingdom and be king. But Daniel, as we have studied in previous lessons, in chapter 7 said that he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days, and there would be given unto him a kingdom. Now, that's what Paul is simply saying here. He led captivity captive. Those things that hold us captive, he took into captivity, and he became king as he ascended to the right hand of God. Now, beginning at verse 11. Oh, I'm sorry, one other thought just there in verse 10. It says that he might fill all things. That's an important statement. That he might fill all things. That becomes significant in a number of both Old and New Testament text. What does it mean to fill all things? You remember when Jesus is with the apostles before he ascended to the right hand of God in Luke's account. And it tells us, that's right. He said to the apostles, all in all, that's right. He said to the apostles that all things which were spoken by Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms of me must needs be fulfilled. You see, all of these things had to be fulfilled that he might be the fullness, as we see here, as he has ascended to the right hand of God. Let me get the correct words. That he might fill all things. Not one thing left. Now, with that premise that he led captivity captive, he fulfilled everything as he ascended to the right hand of God. Now then, what did he give? Christ gave gifts. He gave gifts. Well, let's look at what they are. In verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Yeah. Now he gave some to be apostles and prophets. We've already studied about them. Ephesians chapter 2. As a result of the teaching of the apostles and prophets, the foundation was laid. Now you'll see a passage I just noticed. Acts does not have 31 chapters. That should be, I think, Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Those numbers are reversed. But New Testament apostles and prophets laid the foundation. What was the foundation they laid? That's right. Jesus is the Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, as the New Testament apostles and prophets laid the foundation, it was by revelation of the Holy Spirit. When they received it, they preached it, they wrote it down. That is a completed revelation. Nothing short or lacking about it. The New Testament apostles and prophets gave us a revelation that is sufficient to make you everything that God wants you to be. 2 Timothy chapter 3, often quoted, verse 16, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. I want you to see and suggest this before our time expires, that these gifts that Christ gave are gifts that result in teaching so that you can be what God wants you to be. And in doing so, these gifts that are given for teaching builds up the body of Christ and makes it everything that God wants it to be. Now let's look at that and see that develop. This work that was given through the apostles and prophets is complete. We note also that he gave some to be evangelists. What do evangelists do? The word means to proclaim. That's right. An evangelist or a preacher is a proclaimer. The apostle, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, said, beginning in verse 2, he said, and the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Timothy, you have a job to do as an evangelist. You teach others. What's their job? They're to become proclaimers. They preach, as it were, or proclaim the glad news. Paul in the fourth chapter told Timothy to preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. You're familiar with that. In Acts chapter 21, we're reminded of Philip the evangelist. We're introduced to him, actually back over in the sixth chapter, as one of the seven men who cared for the Grecian widows. We read again of Philip as the evangelist in Acts chapter 8, when the saints are scattered because of the persecution, and Philip, the evangelist, goes down into Samaria, and what does he do? He proclaims unto them the Christ. So that tells us about evangelists. That's what they are. And we're out of time, and I'm going to have to start about there next time. So you hold that thought, and we'll go some more. Okay? And And again, I want to reiterate, I would appreciate your thoughts on Isaiah chapter 53.